Funerals are a good time, do you? You don't imagine that, and it's always a mixed feeling when someone who's dear to you passes away. But Christian funerals are often a very great blessing, and that was the case with Sharon's there last week. It was you find out there's in Christian life there's just a thousand heroes that you'd never heard about before, and that was one of the great things about last Friday. So those of you who were there will know about that, and those of you who weren't there, we know that you were praying and been concerned. I'm going to pray for us as we come to this word together. I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to pray for myself. So why don't you join me in that? Our Heavenly Father, we know it's the case that unless you build the house, those who build it labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And unless you, by your Spirit, do the work among us, we know that nothing great happens, no lasting work for eternity happens. And we pray that you will do that work among us this morning. We want to pray it for those of us who don't know you, that you'd give them a greater sense of who you are and why we think that's so wonderful. We pray for those of us who do know you that you'll deepen our sense of those exact things. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, in various times and places in history, a moment comes where the people of a nation have sunk to such a low ebb, and the people of God who live in that nation have so lost their heart, and the honour of God is so offended by what takes place in a nation like that, that he himself is moved to great mercy to do that which we can never do. That is to say, he is moved to pour out his Spirit like water on a dry land. And when he does that, he changes everything. Now, friends, that's revival. That's what takes place in a revival. You might have heard that term before from some old Steve Martin movie, have you? Leap of Faith or whatever that old movie was about a con man, faith healer, who runs revival meetings to extract money from the citizens of Rustwater, Kansas. Well, there's a kind of a television sort of revival. But real revival is very different. For it's the work of God that comes simply because of his kindness to the wretched and his care for his own name. Like the revival, if I can put it that way, that took place in Wales last century. Where in the space of a year, like a tornado tearing through a small town, 150,000 people were converted in the space of just a year or two. It was the same actually in North America under Jonathan Edwards, where the same extraordinary things took place as God poured out his Spirit. It was the same in England under Whitfield and Wesley, and in Scotland, and in Ireland, and in many places throughout the earth. And it was the same in Australia. In 1959, and those of you who were around in 1959, actually none of you were they picking up on what Pat said, given the fact that you were only born in 1970, when Billy Graham came to town, the late Billy Graham as of this week, wasn't it? And a quarter of the nation attended the Crusades in that year. Can you believe it? 25% of the Australian population went to hear Billy Graham. 150,000 people were converted. And they flooded into churches. And they swelled them to the brim, those tiny little churches that existed. So the Sunday schools couldn't even cope. Wouldn't that be a wonderful problem? I'm looking where Trudy is. She'd probably be shaking her head. We might think it'd be a terrible problem, be a wonderful problem to have. The crime rate plummeted. The number of illegitimate births in the nation fell dramatically, and families prayed as they'd never done before. Some of our Christian leaders who are now on the verge of retirement came to faith in Christ through the great work God did through his Spirit, through Billy Graham, 1959. Now, somewhere around the year 28 AD, that's about the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, God granted the people of Israel the first stirrings of a revival. And not just any revival, it was the great revival from which all other revivals, such as the ones I've mentioned to you before, spring, if they're ever to spring. It began, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, pick it up there, in the Judean wilderness, it began with the coming of John the Baptist. Now, in one sense, John's ministry was no surprise. It had been prophesied 750 years before. In that prophecy of Isaiah, from which Cassandra read us a moment ago, verse 3, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And Isaiah wrote those words during an age of material prosperity, actually, for the people of Israel. Their historic enemies, Syria, to the north, Egypt to the south, were distracted by their own battles. They couldn't concentrate on what was happening on their own home front. So for a very brief instant of time, the sun shone brightly on the nation of Israel, that very tiny little nation. They were free to make hay while they possibly could. But material prosperity, like the kind we have in Australia right now, is often a disguise for spiritual poverty. And that was the case in Israel. Material prosperity, spiritual poverty, a disaster was actually coming and they couldn't see it. Isaiah was telling them about it. It was judgment, it was coming at the hand of God. And from the time it began, which was 722 BC, there'd scarcely be a time again when Israel would be at peace. They would not know peace, and they didn't know peace at the time that John the Baptist came. Firstly, it was Assyria. They came from the north, the Assyrian nation. They ravaged the nation. They tore through it like a flood. From north to south, they overcame 46 cities, and they came to the very door of Jerusalem itself, and God intervened and stayed the hand, and the Assyrians went on their way. Then it was Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon 150 years later. He crushed the nation like bugs on a windscreen. He looted their capital city. He carted them away into slavery in Babylon, from which most of them never ever returned. Then the Medo-Persians arrived. They signaled the end of that exodus that took place in Babylon, the exile, the great thing that God had promised would come as a result of his discipline on a nation who'd been so disobedient. And the return from exile allowed those who still believed to come back to the land. But even if physically the exile was over, spiritually they didn't come. Spiritually, they were still dead. Their religion was just legalism. Their worship was just formalism. Their lifestyle was completely unchanged. They hadn't learned a single thing. All their hopes were gone. So the Greeks followed the Persians, and the Romans followed the Greeks. And that brings you to John the Baptist. Brings you to the era that he lived in. And God's promise of the great revival. Here's the first thing to notice today. Here's the first thing to notice. Revival always comes when the Spirit of God brings the Word of God in power. And here was the ultimate example. It came, first of all, the first stirrings of it, with the preaching of John the Baptist. Before John's arrival on the scene, you may not be aware, there'd been 400 years of total silence from God. A total prophetic silence. Long ago, he'd warned the nation through the words of the prophet Amos that if they persisted in their disinterest and their apathy about him, he would send them a famine, but not a famine of food or water, a famine of hearing the words of God. And so it came to pass that after Malachi's last word, 400 years, 500 years perhaps before, a promise that a day would come that would burn like a furnace, where all the arrogant and evildoers would be stubble for the fire of God's judgment, there was nothing. There was no word from God, just this deep, resonating silence of nothing until John. And he captured their attention like nothing else in 400 years. And his word in verse 2 was this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." To repent means to turn around, to change your mind about God, change your mind about the way you've been relating to your God. It's a timeless message. It's timeless because for sinful people, there's always a need to repent. Now you know that of yourself, don't you? There's always a need to think again about the decisions you're making about your God. Always a need to repent. So it always accompanies revival, repentance. And it took the nation's memory back to their last long ago experience of whatever revival they had known to that point, their last long ago experience of national repentance. Verse 4, John's clothes were kind of strange. You know, made of camel's hair, he had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, I want you to know, that's not normal. That's not your average kind of street clothes. Now, John the Baptist was not in any way your average kind of guy. It reminded you of the prophets of old. John the Baptist, the way he wore, the clothes he wore, and the food he ate. In particular, it reminded you of the long ago prophet, 8th century BC, Elijah. He was the great Old Testament prophet of revival who came to the nation during a time when the king himself, Ahab, led the nation into spiritual apostasy. He led the nation astray into evil and idolatry. He was the patron of the 400 prophets of Baal, the Canaanite fertility god. The king was, and his queen Jezebel, what a couple they were. But Elijah was undaunted because revival comes with God choosing people, men and women of great courage and conviction. And that was the case with Elijah, and that was the case with John the Baptist. He humbled those prophets. He showed the emptiness of their hope. He turned the nation back to Yahweh. And John came looking like Elijah. John came in one sense deliberately evoking the memory of Elijah because his ministry was the self-same ministry. It was the call for people to think again. And you know yourself this morning, if that's the case for you, the need for you to think again. He was the voice, John the Baptist, who'd been foretold by Isaiah, who was announcing the coming of the Lord. That's the one who was coming next after John the Baptist. He was the messenger foretold by Malachi, who announced the judgment of God. He was the one, like Elijah, who was preparing the nation for revival. Preparing the nation for a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And people from everywhere went out to him, verse 6, and confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan. That sounds so domesticated to you, the idea of them going out and being baptized. But if you know the history of the day, that expression, he baptized them, that is highly significant. Because baptism isn't something which Jews commonly did. The word meant simply washing or dipping. And in the tradition of the elders of the time, there were washings and dippings for pots and pans and hands and priests and all those sort of ceremonial things. But never for Jews. Jews were never baptized. Only for Gentiles, only those Gentiles who'd been attracted to Judaism, seeing the nobility of its law, they might be baptized, but never the Jew. And they'd be baptized as a way of very publicly saying, I'm unclean before God. I'm lost in my sin. I see it now. I'm defiled and I realize I need to be washed. And the radical thing about John's baptism, it was he wasn't simply saying that for Gentiles. He was saying that for Jews. He was saying it for the people of God, for them to recognize the profound nature of their sin as they prepared for nothing less than the coming of the Lord and his revival. A new personal awareness of sin. There's the first mark that God's poured out his Holy Spirit. An awareness of sin, an awareness of actually what we really are as human beings. You know, the great English missionary, William Carey, was a cobbler. Actually, he worked making shoes. And I remember as a young Christian reading the biography of that man as he took himself from comfortable England and the Baptist church in which he was serving and took himself to India where no one had ever served in the mission capacity before and did extraordinary things, a man of just tremendous capacities. And I remember my reaction as I read the inscription written on his tombstone. And it said this, a wretched, poor and helpless worm, on your kind arms I fall. And I remembered reading it because it was such a potent observation about what he was as a person that we would not have said to him. In fact, we would have said to him, no, no, don't write that about yourself. You can't say that about yourself. You're not poor and helpless and wretched. Not at all. In fact, some Christians today, we won't come at that. We hear the words of hymns that say, "Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." And we say, we can't sing that in church. Change the words. Make it something more palatable. We're not to think of ourselves like that, because we can't imagine it being true of ourselves. But when the Spirit of God brings the Word of God in power, the result is always a new awareness of what we are as people, a new awareness of sin. Now, there's the first consequence of the coming of the Holy Spirit. It happened in John's day. It followed, of course, in the ministry of Jesus. It happens today. The second is a consequence of the first. It's genuine repentance of sin. Not just in words, but in lifestyle. Pick it up in sentence 7. Because when John saw many of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, coming out to be baptized, he was questioning of their sincerity. "You brood of vipers," he said, "who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't think you can say to yourselves, 'We've got Abraham as our father.' I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." Get the kind of sense of what sort of person you'd be dealing with in John the Baptist? He was a pretty straight shooter. The Pharisees and the Sadducees talked a good game. You know, they dressed the part. They had the pious look. The kind of religious sort of butter wouldn't melt in your mouth kind of look. They kept the right religious festivals. John was not interested in anything like that. He looked for genuine repentance, not just regret about past actions, which is the definition you get in the Oxford English Dictionary. The Bible's view is so much stronger than that. Repentance, it's a right response to your God. It's a right response that actually turns people away from evil. That's what John was looking for. There's the second great mark that the Holy Spirit has come to a nation, to a person, bringing his revival. You know, they say in the Welsh revivals, alcoholism and gambling and theft and family breakdown was so rife in that world before the revival came. And after it, the magistrates would arrive in court and sit down in their seat to find they didn't have a single case to try. There's just nothing to do, you know, day after day. You might think that was wonderful. The pit ponies who worked in the mines at that time for the coal miners to lug the coal out, who used to sit and listen to their masters constantly swearing at them, couldn't understand the new language, because there just wasn't any of that swearing that they'd heard so much of before. And it's because true revival brings genuine repentance. And John was announcing the great revival. The revival like there had never been a revival before, like there has never been one since. Here's the third sign. Because a new attitude to God always brings a great sense of urgency and a desire to please him first and foremost. And John looked for nothing less than that. Verse 10. "The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Do you see his urgency in that? Do you see the fact that he breathes a sense of urgency? It's possible in the Christian life to act as if your relationship is simply with the church, you know? Or it's with the minister at the church, or it's with some people at the church. You know, a group of people who are your peers. And therefore, thinking that way, which of course is wrong, we make all kinds of decisions and actions that under the all-seeing gaze of God, which pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, we would shrink from in total shame if we thought for a moment that God actually witnesses the very things we do and the very things we think. And of course he does. He sees all that we do. He knows all that we think. But a whole different mindset begins when the Spirit reminds us that at every point in our Christian life we are relating to that God. We are relating to the one who knows all that we do and sees all that we think. He's the audience for whom we live, and therefore it brings a great and compelling sense of urgency that we please him with what we do. You know, if you volunteer, just to pick one off the cuff, right? Not having a go at you. If you volunteer on, say, Peninsula Kids, no hands up for this, or say Morning Tea or the Setup Roster or something like that, what a difference you bring to the way you do that work when you remember that you're to do it as to the Lord. You're not some disinterested volunteer who actually doesn't care less whether the thing gets done or not, who needs to be dragged along like some reluctant passenger. You're actually one who's meant to be serving as to the Lord. Puts aside those concepts of volunteerism that I'll just get the thing done and, or maybe I won't even show. The conversion of genuine revival does this, friends. It brings an urgency to please God. Is that you? Urgency to please God, the one who sees you and knows you. And there's a fourth inescapable sign that dominates the life of every person who's experienced that personal revival brought by Jesus. It's a deep reverence for him. Verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, says John. But after me comes one more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Get the picture of this, right? John was one of the great ones in Israel. You look up the history of Israel, you look up the histories of the day, he was one of those extraordinarily great ones. Among those born of men, said Jesus, there's no one. There was no one greater than John to this point. But before Jesus, he falls on his knees in reverence and worship. You know, apparently at the end of January, Donald Trump gave Congress his State of the Union address. I'm not sure if you recall what happened at the end of January. He was very angry with the Democrats because when he gave his State of the Union address, no one stood and applauded. So it really upset Donald at the time. And there are people you might do that for, aren't there? That you might stand and applaud when they enter the room, even if, now I realise we've got differences on politics, right, so I'm not going there. But even if Donald is not one you would stand and applaud for necessarily, the appropriate response for Jesus, if he entered the room, what would it be? Not applause. Not something as trivial as that. It would be to bow in reverence. John knew his place. Great a man as he was, he knew the one who he was dealing with. And friends, so should we. Now there's the fourth sign. It's reverence of Jesus. Here's the fifth. And you couldn't hear John for even a few moments without feeling this one so vividly. It's an attitude of deep conviction about the reality of God. About the reality of God, about his coming judgment, about the trustworthiness of his promises. See it in verse 12, where John makes this statement of Jesus who comes after him. His winnowing fork is in his hand. And he'll clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Hear what he's saying? You know, people today cringe at the idea of judgment. Christians everywhere, trust me, complain very loudly if their hapless pastor should ever speak of it. Not you. Not you. But everywhere, Christians, they don't want that spoken of. And that's because in our country, we've lost our sense of the reality of God. We've lost our sense of the gravity of these things, the certainty of these things. Because nothing is more certain than this, that a righteous God will destroy evil, whether he finds the evil out there, whether he finds it in here. He will not simply turn a blind eye to it and wave it through as if it doesn't matter. Nothing is more certain than that. But he is bound by all that he is and all that he said to do it. Imagine the God who is the just judge of all the earth lying about that issue, about the issue of his coming judgment. You know, J.C. Ryle, who is, if you've not heard before, and I've mentioned him on occasions, he's that old, true Anglican bishop. And there are a few left in the world, but J.C. Ryle is not left in the world. He's in a better place with Sharon. He was invited to conduct a funeral service. And on the remembrance card that day, written for the service, which I imagine is the order of service, he saw the words of John 3:16 written out, but written out like this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life." Do you notice what was missing? Yeah. What was missing, of course, was the important alternative, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And Ryle wondered to himself, he wondered, is it possible that the family have printed it that way? Is it possible that the funeral home have printed it that way? Now, what would a minister do who is merely polite? Well, he'd wave it on through, wouldn't he? I hope that's not what you expect me to do. He'd wave it on through because he'd not want to upset anyone. He wouldn't want anyone troubled by it. But that wasn't Ryle, and it wouldn't have been John, and God help me, it'll never be me. There are two eternal destinies. And Jesus came and gave his life that we might have the one and be spared the other. If God himself should pay such a high price, it can only be because hell is real. Is there anything less than that that's worth saving people from, that his Son would die for? Never doubt it. It's 100% real, and that reality is never far from the thinking of all those who've experienced the true revival that Jesus brings, that he was bringing here. Five powerful signs in John's day bore witness to the fact that Jesus was bringing the great revival. The one that makes possible all true and lesser revivals. For he came to pour out once and for all the Spirit of God that brings life. And friends, that's the third and final point. It appears in that last little section that Cassandra didn't read. She wasn't meant to read it. She did nothing wrong there. Verses 13 to 17. And I've only got time to mention it today. Because when John, to his great confusion, is persuaded by Jesus to baptize Jesus rather than the other way around, Jesus arises from the water in verse 16, notice it there, and the Spirit of God, like a dove, descends and rests upon him in fulfillment of Isaiah's promise. And for those of you who know the Bible, the point is actually very clear. It's covered by the voice that's heard in the words that follow there. Not only is Jesus God's true Son, verse 17, but he's the one both then and now who's qualified to give his Spirit to all he chooses, whenever he chooses. And we pray, and I'm praying, and I trust you pray, he'll do it among us. I pray he'll do it among us often and in very great measure. I pray that he'll do it in those in this area often and in very great measure. I pray that he'll do it like he did in 1959. I pray that he'll do it like he did in Wales, Scotland. I pray that he'll do it in you. And I pray that he'll do it in me. What are the implications of all of this? Well, friends, revival is a big theme in the Christian world. You'll hear people talking about it all the time. We long to see it in Australia. And except for those very rare occasions, we never have. And there are those who think there's a recipe by which you can create revival. That's a very great presumption. You can't. It's God himself who gives it just because he's kind. But you can work hard at it. You can pray for it with all you have and all your heart. You can ask God if he's pleased to grant it. And I trust that you will ask that he'll grant it to people here on the peninsula. But I want to encourage you of this. That Jesus, by his own blood, has bought the great revival. He has brought it so that it's accessible to you. He's brought the life-changing age of the Spirit where God makes everything new, and he starts with broken people like us and he changes everything. There is his desire. It's his desire for you. And it's his desire for me. It's the desire of God for all those we don't know in this area. And we're thoroughly committed to them. And we're thoroughly committed to God in the bringing of it. Gypsy Smith was an English evangelist. He passed away in 1947. Unusual name, isn't it? And for years he journeyed back and forth between England and America, preaching the gospel. But his practice was that whenever he came to a new town, he'd stop on the outskirts. Don't know how you'd stop on the outskirts of Sydney now, do you? It's a different age. And he'd draw in the dirt a circle, and he'd step into it and he'd pray this prayer: "Oh God, please send a revival to this town and let it begin inside this circle." Well, friends, I want to remind you, Jesus purchased this at great cost for you. He purchased the pouring out of his Spirit for you. He purchased forgiveness of sins for you. He purchased new life for you, that you might live a life that's entirely new. And if you've never come to him, I want to urge you to do it this morning. And if you have come to him, I want to urge you to keep doing it. And never grow slack and lazy in these things. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the goodness and the greatness of Jesus. Thank you for the wonder of what he's brought. Thank you for the revival that's possible. And Father, we ask that you might send it upon us, we pray. Change us, we ask, that you might make us like more and more like the Lord Jesus. For we want to pray it in his name. Amen. Actually, before the guys pray, we're early.